Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This just means if you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, any problems or difficulties, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything distracting you, lay that aside. Any problems or the details of life, and focus on God's word only as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family to gather together and to hear your word. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have given us through your Son, and that it is all his work, and we receive these benefits that you have given. And as we continue to study them, Father, in his victory in this conflict, we're just so grateful that we are a part of that, and it's simply through faith in him and receiving from you all that you have done. And we thank you, Father, again for your tremendous graciousness and your faithfulness. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off last on Sunday, revealing that Christ has released all men through faith in him and his word to live free of the tyranny of Satan dethroned. And we must remember that Satan is dethroned. And though we still experience the ill effects of his world system, and so we are still in a system that is chaotic, that has many problems, that people have many, many problems. Of course, we all believers do in their flesh, and so we've got to deal with that until the day we die. And so we have the effects of the world system, but we don't have to live under their power. That God has given us through Christ surpassing power, through surpassing superabundant grace, by which to execute his system and be free of this. And the beautiful part of this is to walk in this freedom, and walking in the freedom in the midst of a world that is in slavery, that you can, through your own witness of Christ, through your life and through the word, through the gospel, release other captives. And so God has given us the ministry of Christ continued through his body. And so we have this commission upon us to spread the ministry of reconciliation to the world. And so that's a it's a wonderful privilege to have that commission given to us. And so the demonic power has tried to stop that since the beginning of the church, unsuccessfully. Although if you look at much of church history, you could say, wow, Satan was pretty successful, but he really was never able to stop the gospel and doctrine. There are always remnants in parts of the world, in many parts of the world, and certainly in the various client nations that God used to protect Israel and also to continue to preach the gospel and the word of God. It's always been done, and it always will be done. So for those who are positive, every possible form of demonic power has been subjugated to Christ. And that's true for all demonic power. And released to all men when Christ was enthroned at the right hand of God. Those who choose to live in faith in him, in his word, experience that freedom in time. And those who do not will not experience that freedom until they are in resurrection body with Christ in heaven. And so with this, we noted several passages. Just by review, we looked at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Or if God for us, who against us? We noted that Paul in this passage quoted Psalm 44, verse 22, and that was in verse 36. And that told us that in that psalm, Israel was following God and they were faithful, but they still lost the battle. And so it showed us that while we are still faithful to God, we're not going to win every battle. We're going to lose some battles. But that doesn't mean that God has forsaken us. God is allowing us to lose battles, to lose certain battles, that things are not going to go our way, to strengthen our resolve. And if you're faithful to God, even when you're losing out, this strengthens, it gives you muscle on your faith to continue to follow. And we all know how we are. I mean, even the most advanced believer that I see in the Bible has fallen in his great advanced state when he got complacent he or she got complacent about where they were walking with Christ. And certainly David was a great example of that, as we saw. In the midst of all those victories that David had, and he fell flat on his face because he got complacent. And we must always recognize that we are nothing without him. And when we're following him and we lose, we recognize that. You know, Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it, not because it was a form of divine discipline, but because it was undeserved suffering. And Paul said, whatever it was, we're not told what it was, obviously was hindering, or Paul thought it was hindering him in his ministry. But God said, no, this is not hindering you. And of course, I'm putting words in God's mouth, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. And so while we're pressing forward, we're always weak when we're in sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faithfully following God, though not sinless, but a lifestyle of following God and still losing battles, still coming out on the wrong end, still coming out down and trodden. And God is strengthening our resolve. Justification of life, also in Romans 8, refers to the fact that people are going to bring charges against us, and I would say especially when you have lost. Whatever battle you have lost or things that you have lost, they will mock us and they will mock God. And we have to put our confidence in God who delivers us in his perfect timing, regardless of people who mock. It's very easy, especially when you're in the right and you're faithful to God, to want to stand up and defend yourself. You can defend doctrine. You can defend truth. But we leave our defense in the hands of our advocate, who is our lawyer at the right hand of God. Psalm 42, 9 through 11, was the depiction of the one who had lost and had gotten taken and was taken to a foreign country. Again, this is someone on the battlefield, or written about someone on the battlefield who had lost in the battle and had been, if you didn't get slain, you got kidnapped. You got taken as a slave and taken to the foreign country. And he wrote in Psalm 42, 9 through 11, I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Say, I thought you were a rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I thought you were a rock, God. But then he comes to a conclusion. You see, this is a repentance, really. There's a complete change of thinking from why hast you forgotten me to why are you in despair, O my soul? Right? That's a complete change, and then we would call that repentance, change of mind or change of thinking. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. And hope, again, of course, as we know it to mean, has happy future expectation of deliverance by God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So we have to love with the love of God all others, even our enemies and our attackers, and continue to trust in our Father. As I mentioned, the thorn in the flesh can be a great source of strength if we allow it to be and not complain and murmur against it. Weakness in us, even while being faithful, makes us depend solely on God's strength. And that is a tremendous source of strength. And so we have to learn in that to let go of our human weapons. And you have several. Call them defense mechanisms, call them whatever you want, but we can use things, humanly speaking or earthly speaking, to try and solve these issues. But rather, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And though our attackers walk in the flesh, we don't war against them according to the flesh. It's just coming down to their level. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so what are these weapons that are divinely powerful? Fruit of the Spirit, love, hope, joy, all of it. I mean, patience is a wonderful weapon, right? And boy, we learn that so easily, don't we? Yeah, right. It's funny, patience takes time to learn. Virtue is the greatest weapon. Virtue, love, is top on that list. That's like the grand bazooka that blows up everything. But all of those, that love depends on all the rest of those eight virtues that are mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The patience, the hope, the joy, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness, the patience. If I already said that, I just lost my place. Or self-control, you know, all nine of them. And all of that depends or builds love. And so that is our weapon to love, as Christ's love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that it doesn't only mean to the brethren. It means to all the human race, even those who viciously attack us. And so again, we see in Romans 8:37, again, just summarizing what we had on Sunday morning, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so there's, you know, what things? What things are written in Romans 8? Well, you're pretty familiar with quite a bit of it. And these are things of tremendous gifts that God has given us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the new life, the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the walking by means of the Spirit, the adoption into the royal family of God, that we have not received a spirit leading to slavery again, but a spirit of adoption by which we say, Abba Father, where we cry out, Abba Father. And then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit of our adoption into the God's family, that we are children, and therefore as children, we're also fellow heirs with Christ, and that includes the entire inheritance. Awesome. And God says, look, take these truths that are very real about you and use them to conquer your life. Now, you can't conquer someone else's life, but you sure can conquer in your own soul. And by conquering in your own soul, you will walk in love and in joy and in hope and in peace. And people will see that and be witnesses of that. Many will see it and not care and care less. Many will see it and hate you for it. But there will be some who see it, and backed by your words as mentioning the source of your life and your love, you'll be a tremendous witness. And through you, Christ will conquer the lives of others. I'm saved because someone told me. Christ didn't come talk to me. And it's the same with all of us. You're sitting in doctrine class and positive towards doctrine because someone led you, whoever that person was, or people, or group of people. God is using the church, despite its dysfunctionality, to set captives free. It was His ministry in the beginning. When He wrote, when that first time He stepped into the synagogue in His hometown, and he read Isaiah 61, and He said, I have come to set the captives free. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He came to set the captives free, and then He gave that ministry to the church. What a privilege. And so, why do so many people shy away from that? Why is it that Christians would rather legalism than that kind of truth? Because legalism is a false truth. Therefore, it's not truth. I get it. But it's depicted as truth because people use passages, ignore others, and get people under bondage in legalism. So why do so many people prefer the legalism? Because it's not truth. You see, under legalism, you give me a list of rules to do. Hopefully the list isn't too big. And if the list is too big at this church, I'll find a church where it's a little bit smaller. And I'll follow those rules, like rituals. And I'll say to myself, believing the lie, that I'm okay before God. Completely okay before God. Just like when Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, everybody thought they were okay before God, the Pharisees, the religious people, because they didn't murder anybody. He said, but you hate in your heart. Right? You mock, you hate. You're just as guilty as the murderer. You've done it in your soul. You've done it. You say, we haven't committed adultery. Yeah, but you lusted after the woman to commit adultery. You did it. Revealing what? It's not a list of things to do and not do. It's a lifestyle of a heart that has been completely transformed by the gifts that Christ has given us. And so that truth is avoided. And I'll tell you, we know why it's avoided, because the flesh hates it. you may have quieted your flesh against the truth. I mean, I don't know. There's a place where believers get to, and they're believing truth, and nothing's ever going to stop them, whatever that is. And there are people who will never get to the truth, and I don't know the difference. It's not for me to know. It's not for anybody to know, I'm sure. But truth, I mean, real truth comes with accountability. Real truth. In other words, if I know I'm set free, and that's a truth, then I should walk as one who is free, shouldn't I? I mean, isn't that the logical conclusion? If I have been set free from the bondage of the flesh, then I should no longer be a slave to it. Correct. I mean, if I'm set free from the strong man, why am I still in his cage? If I have been given these things, and that's a truth, that truth must manifest itself in some form of demand or really responsibility. At least a thanks. But I mean, it goes far than that. And it's not works. It's not something that we have to do. It's something that truth always leads a person to do. Truth changes us. And that change brings a certain responsibility. If I've been given so much by Christ, shouldn't I be thankful and glorifying Him in my life? If He gave His life for me and I am completely set free from all sin and all guilt and all condemnation, then I shouldn't be walking in guilt and condemnation. You see, and there's a responsibility to that. Now, does the flesh like responsibility? The flesh just wants to do what it wants to do on a dime. One thing now, one thing later, another thing, go back to the old thing, but the flesh does not want to be in a system of responsibility. And truth does lead you to that. And that's why those who walk in the darkness, they don't want the light. The light's too scary. The light has a certain accountability in terms of not works, but freedom. And freedom is scary. Why do you think the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt when things got dicey in the wilderness? Because it's easier to be a slave and people bring me bad food and dirty water and, I'll worship idols, so what? But to be free with God and to fight the giants in the land, which they weren't really giants, but maybe bigger than your average Israelite, but whatever. But to fight for this freedom under God's banner with God's promise. Oh, you'll have victory in me. But you got to take the sword out and you got to go for it. And say, let's go back to Egypt. Security. It's a choice of security over freedom. And freedom has a certain responsibility to it. And truth brings it. And that's what you know it. If you are positive towards truth, you know that the truth, sometimes when you've heard it, it hurts. But sometimes when you haven't followed it and you know what it is, but you're not doing it, there's a conviction. That conviction, not in guilt or condemnation, but that this is not the life that Christ has given me to live. And I'm not talking about individual sins either. I'm talking about systems of thinking that we have had in our hearts, that we know we've held on to, and God has taught us to remove or change or grow beyond, and we keep them. And when you're convicted of that, you know, that's God telling you, you know, it's time. I mean, in grace, God doesn't convict you of things that He wants you to do next year, right? And so He's not convicting you today to do everything right. There's certain things that He's constantly convicting us of. And when you're at the precipice of taking that step of faith, and He's like, all right, take the step. No. Take the step. No. And then, bam, nudge. He's going to knock you right off it. And thank God that He does, because we wouldn't get anywhere without that. So our position in Christ is mighty. It's very mighty. We noted that we're higher than angels in Hebrews 1:14, that they actually minister to us. And we noted that we're allowed, therefore, to share in Christ's victory in grace. We're allowed by God's grace to share in the victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross, and by which all believers are forever justified before the Father. And we saw a wonderful example of this in the Gospels. And that's why I went back to this, because this attitude of being a servant of all is absolutely key. You can only go so far. And a lot of Christians, they get off the boat when it comes to that conviction. There's a lot of Christians who ignore that conviction, and I'm talking about doctrinal believers who fill their head with knowledge. And it's knowledge, 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 and it comes to a point where there's a lack of faith and application. There's faith in things that they desire, but when it comes to service of others, being the servant of others, considering you as more important than me, there's a lot of doctrinal believers. I'll say several. I've seen them over the years. I've been one. Where your wealth of doctrinal knowledge means I'm smarter than you guys and I'm better than you guys. And, I should be served, really. And whether I acknowledge that or not, it's spinning around in my subconscious or my conscience. And there's a wonderful example of that in the Gospels. The disciples are with the Lord 3 years, 3 years of his teaching, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They were told that they would sit on 12 thrones that would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now think about that. These guys at this time are absolute knuckleheads. This is the Keystone Cops. And they have no idea what's going on. And they're afraid when Christ gets arrested, they're all going to scatter. They're all going to forsake him. And they're told that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. If that's not sharing in Christ's accomplishment, I don't know what is. I mean, at this point, I don't consider Peter any greater than Moses. But he may sit on the throne that judges Moses' tribe, the tribe of Levi. Anyway, the disciples are arguing with one another about who's regarded as the greatest. And it dawned on me today that the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites thought some tribes to be better than others, especially the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, where the promised Messiah comes from, they know the prophecy by Jacob that the scepter, which is the rod of rulership and authority and power, would always be in Judah. And David is from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so while they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Christ told them, not just in the upper room, but sometime before, that they would sit on these 12 thrones, they're probably arguing with one another or desiring in their hearts to be on the tribe. I want to be on the throne of Judah. I want to be on Manasseh. Manasseh stinks. They're like, Dan. Who's Dan? Ellen. The tribe of Ellen. Sorry, Alan. I heard you guys all out here. Crazy church. Calm down. I'm just kidding. I love it. There were certain tribes that were not elevated. The tribe of Benjamin. Paul bragged, he used to, but he wrote about in Philippians 3 that I was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjaminites were known as a warrior tribe. They actually survived. They were the two survived with Judah after Israel, after the split got taken off by the Assyrians. And so none of them probably want to sit on the throne of a lesser tribe. And so with that in mind, let's read this again in Luke 22:24. The Lord responded with something very, very important. And it's one of the main reasons I see, one of, not the only, one of the main reasons of doctrinal Christians failing, quitting, is the unwillingness to be a servant of all. I don't mean quitting. Maybe you just become a Bible scholar. That's not what doctrine is given to us for. I mean, it is clearly here. The greatest of you is the servant of all. What is the greatest virtue? Love. And greater love is no man than this, that he does what? Lay down his life for his friends. Servant. Not the guy who's the best, the top dog. And so he makes an issue of this. So we would conclude, it's knowledge alone without faith and application. Even when things are challenging. Christians have been doing it for centuries. Let's get to this verse. Well, I don't think so, no. We go to the next one. Leave it. I'm not going to go with that one. Leave it. Now, I've been, as the pastor, I don't do it anymore, but in the beginning, I wanted the church to survive. So, you know, I don't want to teach anything that I think is controversial. So I said, no. But now, you know, God has convicted me of that. And even passages that I think might be controversial, or I study them out as best that I can and I present them if I'm confident in my interpretation. Of course, those things may change in the future, but the whole realm of doctrine needs to be taught. And not just the parts that we're all either used to, you know, or the parts that we've just heard over and over again. You know, that's part of the tickling of the ear can also be just the same messages you've heard for years, and just tell me those again. You know, that is not, in my estimation, that is not growth. God is constantly challenging us in the whole realm of doctrine. Of course, rightly dividing the word of truth, not teaching that we're under the law or anything like that, but there is plenty of passages that I believe that we haven't explored as far as we should. And we're going to, as best that we can. Those things have to be mixed with faith and applied, no matter how much you don't want to do it. And that's when you're on that threshold. The application of doctrine is, God's going to end up shoving you. Now, it may take him 5 years to shove you, but so be it. It's not a foot race. It's just a race to maturity. It's a race to the realization of our fulfilled election in Him and walking in that. And so it can't just be knowledge alone, but you can't do it without knowledge, of course. So therefore, if we're going to share in Christ's victory in our experience in time, every believer is going to share in that in eternity, we must be the servant of all. The servant of all. And that goes against, it's probably why it's resisted in certain circles. You know, there's funny, you get the circles that's all they do. You know, servant of all, and they have no doctrinal knowledge. You know, they just harp on one thing. We need the whole thing. We need the wisdom. We need the application of that wisdom. And we need the humility that comes from that wisdom. To try and teach people to be humble before you teach them the wisdom, they're never going to be humble. They don't know how, and they don't know why, and they don't understand. You know, humility means that you have to understand that someone is an authority over you who is far greater than you are, and that your life depends on that person. And that comes to humility when you come to that understanding. And so if we're going to share in Christ's victory, we have to be servants of all. And that's exactly what he says here, Luke 22:24. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. I'm going to sit on the throne of Judah. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. The first time I went through this, I didn't look this word up, and then today I did. A benefactor here, the Greek word means to provide help or assistance. Right? That's what you should do, right? However, whom does the world rely upon for a person who provides help and assistance? Just saying that in our day and age means, Uncle Sam, right? a person who provides help or assistance. Who does the world look to for that? And he says it right here. And this happens in every society. Whether it's a republic, a monarchy, a tyranny, well, a tyranny is a foregone conclusion, that those who rise to the top, and they rise to the top how? How? And very few because they're really humble. Very, very few because they're very virtuous and noble. Very few. For the most part, people who rise to the top because they're ambitious. And it's interesting to know that our founding fathers knew this, and they wrote the Constitution with that in mind, so that this branch would be ambitious, and this branch would be ambitious, and this branch would be ambitious, and this branch... No, there's only three branches. These three would be ambitious against one another, and by which they would protect the amalgamation of power into one place, of which they knew was trouble. I mean, they all grew up under King George III. Well, didn't grow up under him, but when he took over, a young king who said, I was born a king, and because I was born a king, you have to do what I say. And they're like, well, that doesn't make any sense to us, because all men are born with natural rights, born with them. So you're not born with more rights than I have. And if you're going to rule me, you have to rule me by consent. I have to consent to your rule, of which you are not allowing me. And so they knew ambition. And the same thing happens in every system. Every society, those who rise to the top out of ambition, and those are the ones that people look to for what? Help or assistance. They're their benefactors. But he says, not so with you. And there's two things here. First, in Christianity, we're to rely on God and God alone for assistance. Not on people, not on the government. We rely on God and God alone. You know, God has given us the freedom to work and to earn and all of that, but when it comes down to it, doing what we do mightily with our hands, whether things go right or wrong, I lose the job, I gain the job, I get a promotion, I get demotion, I trust God for assistance. And the greatest who is the one who provides the assistance in Christianity. But who's the great assistor in Christianity? It's not the king of it's not the high priest. It's not Tiberius sitting on the throne in Rome. It's not him. It is Christ. And what did Christ do to provide us with assistance? He laid down his life. And that's why in this he brings himself up as, well, you guys are arguing about who's the greatest, right? So he says to them in verse 26, but not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, meaning the lesser, and the leader as the servant. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Is that true? Yes. You walk into a home, you see someone reclining, someone else is serving them. That's the greatest guy right there, the one reclining. But he says, but I am among you as one who serves. And we noted he washed their feet. He served them. He washed their feet. And in John 13, he said, do you understand what I did to you? And they all went, no. They didn't say no, but they didn't say anything. He said, I want you to do the same thing for one another. And he said, no servant is greater than his master. If I served you, then you should serve one another. All right, now does he have to say he's greater than them? Well, he's the Son of God. I don't think you can compete with that. And so when he says, I am among you as one who serves, he's making himself the epitome of the one who is the greatest. And seated at the right hand of God in resurrection, there's no doubt that he is the greatest. See, resurrection proves what he is. All that he said he is and all that he said he had done or would do is proven by his resurrection. It's the beginning of the end of it all, is the resurrection. And so he washed their feet. He is greater than them, and he is greater than them as the servant. And then he says to the church, this is the example I leave to you, my church. I've commissioned you to represent me. I've commissioned you to overcome the world. I've commissioned you. I've conquered the world. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. I've conquered the world. But how are we going to keep that courage and walk in that courage and reign in life? He said, well, I've set an example for you. And that's how. And it's not fighting back in the flesh. It's not fighting back with the weapons of the flesh. It is using the weapons that are divinely powerful. And these weapons are divinely powerful are all based on virtue, on humility, on receiving from him. That truly is. And so I give you them again in Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. An example given right after that is his obedience to death on the cross. Philippians 2:5. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Couldn't be much clearer. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And I don't think either of these verses are ones that I can say, yeah, I've accomplished that. I'm done with that one. Next. You know, what's the next task you have for me? This is something that is a day-by-day thing. And we have a flesh in us. We're not of the flesh anymore, but it's in us. We have a flesh in us like a cancer that this goes against it as its ultimate antagonist, I would say. I mean, this is the ultimate against the flesh. Not only does the flesh not want any responsibility whatsoever, but the flesh in no way wants to serve someone else. And the flesh in no way wants to state that it is lesser than someone else. You need to consider one another as greater than yourselves. The flesh, no way. No one's greater than me. Like I said on Sunday, what do you concentrate on 99.9% of the time? Me. I mean, who's the highlight of your film reel? You. Right? Are there any subordinate actors? Maybe. They come on once in a while, but then we push them off. Me. Like one of my favorite comedians does this whole thing on the me monster. It's just so funny. You know, when you're at a party and you're telling someone a story and there's someone right there, oh, yeah, it's a better story. Use the example if you say, well, you know, oh, yeah, I was at the dentist the other day and I got both my wisdom teeth taken out. There's always someone there who said, well, yeah, I got four taken out. Why are we in competition with wisdom teeth here? But it's how people are. I mean, the fault being their flesh, our fallen nature. We compete with one another. And we concentrate on ourselves. And I'm not saying change that tomorrow because there's no way you can do it. It's fun to think about it. But it's like trying to think of the rapture all day. It's, you know, you can think about it maybe once or twice a day, but you can't keep your mind on it all day. There's other stuff to do. But it's good to challenge yourself and say, like, you know, take inventory of how much I think about myself this day. However, doctrine, you know, how are our minds transformed? Not because we put our human effort into it. It's because we open our hearts to the truth of doctrine on a daily basis. In Romans 12:2, that transforms the mind. It transforms the mind into conformity with the will of God. But you have to know, I mean, that is something that God has you on a path towards. His will is to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on Him. And how, you know, how are you going to do it? You say, like, well, who in the world's going to take care of me then? Yeah, see, you got your provider here, right? The benefactor is God through Christ. He's going to take care of you completely. Consider the lilies, the sparrows, the grass, right? He takes care of it. So here again reveals the great distinction and conflict between what the world's idea of great is and what God's idea of great is. And the again, continuing on the theme of the fact that the disciples, excuse me, they were, not that one. Yeah, we are allowed by God's grace to share in the victory that is Christ accomplished. And through His grace, you mean these guys, this is all by grace, right? Any greatness that any of them have, or by the grace of God. I mean, even the best apostle, we would say, is Paul, right? Writer of more than half of the New Testament, was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And so God in grace has transformed them all. And with that, they will reign. Of course, they're in the church now, and it's an interesting theological discussion that they're part of the church, but they're going to reign in the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. for us in the church, reigning over the Gentile nations. He who overcomes, Revelation 2:13, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes, and we'll see what that is in a second. Of course, you know what it is. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As I overcame. Well, how did he overcome? Not, he's already overcome. He doesn't, you know, it's interesting to know, too, that the second coming, where he comes with sword, he's already overcome. He's overcomer now, which he states that he is, as I also have overcome. And this is not the only place he states it. And so he overcame all of God's opposition through love, humility, submission, submitting to the will of God, laying down his life for his friends, for the world. That's how we overcame. When he comes back the second time, that's a whole different story. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Second Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Colossians 2, several others. I think of Colossians 2:13 through 15, we've been baptized into his death. And if we have, we've been baptized into his life. Romans chapter 6, if we have died with him, we will also, if we died with him, we will live with him in resurrection. We died with him in crucifixion. We will live with him in resurrection. Through faith, of course. And then he says in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so therein again is reigning in life, which is transposed into the two verses I have on the board again in Revelation 2:13. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and we will sit on his throne with him. And that's to what? To the one who endures. That's why it's to the overcomer. All believers will reign with Christ, by the way. Because all believers are in union with him, and all, I'm talking about church age believers, all church age believers are higher than angels and higher than Old Testament saints. Just in position. So even the biggest loser church age believer is going to have authority over angels and all Old Testament saints. So we would say, by grace, with Christ, they're going to reign. Now, to the overcomer, there's more of a promotion. And it's certainly right. And it's as Christ overcame, he was rewarded. You know, it, as by what he did, he was rewarded by the Father. And in not him, he earned it and deserved it. In us, with him, if we take the things that he has given us and endure with them. See, and he doesn't say, I love the word endure. It's not get it right all the time, reach sinless perfection. God didn't write a plan for the perfect. It's none of that. It's willingness and not quitting. We didn't read along in Luke 22, but he said to them, you will sit on the 12 thrones because you've endured with me. You've stood by. He said his exact quote, you stood by me in my trials. And did they really? He said, well, up to that point you did. You stuck with me. And they came back. But of course, they only came back after he went to them. But again, that's in the grace of God. If he knows we're not going to quit, and of course he does, then he's going to set us up in situations that are always going to bring us back to him. Of course he does that for all believers, but not all believers are going to respond to that. And so if we endure with him, this is the promotion of reigning with him. And we know that because of the next line. He says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And, you know, someone who wants, they want to teach you can lose your salvation. These are the type of verses they run to. They're few and far between. But we understand in context that this is denying us what? The rulership. The advanced rulership. Because you, as a winner believer, if you are, and you all better be, because I'll be mad. If I am. Or where I'm going to be, so you better be. All 100 of you. We're given a new name. And it's not, well, your name was Joe, now your name is Alan. I'm not going to do it. Your name was Alan, now your name's going to be Joe. It's not that. It's a title. It's a title of commander, general. You know, it's something of rank. Some special name. You know, he's given his name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a beautiful rank. You know, so it's going to be some kind of rank. And with your reigning, with your rulership, comes a title. And so that's why does he tell us that? Look, it's worth it to endure. It's worth it. Because sometimes you say, well, look, you know, if I don't endure, someone else will. If I'm not a witness for Christ, someone else will be. You know, no one's going to go to hell because I didn't witness to them. That would mean the unfaithfulness of God. It doesn't depend on me. If I don't spread the gospel, someone else will. If I don't teach doctrine from the pulpit, someone else will. So why do we endure? Well, you know, the greatest motivation is you come to love Him and you do it because you love Him. But even in that, because of the weakness of our sheepishness, these things are motivating. The reigning with Him. And, you know, at times, don't call it a lesser motivation. I know sometimes that I do. Well, it depends on the day, right? But it's not a lesser motivation when it's something that you can cling on to. Yeah, just to keep going to say, or to not get bummed out or depressed or anxious or worried, just to say, you know what, I have eternal life. Right? I mean, at least I'm screwing this whole thing up. At least when I die, I'm going to heaven. Sometimes that's motivation enough to say, all right, I'll keep going. You know, it's sometimes we have to grab onto that. And depends, on, I guess, on how low or high we happen to be. But, you know, there's no reason to put on airs and be like, you know, I'm this special, super, uber, spiritual believer, because we're not. We're just recipients of God's grace in whatever stage that we're at. And that's what comes from people getting all proud and arrogant about some stage that they think they're at. And then they argue and bicker with people when they're supposed to be loving people and showing them Christ's love. I mean, I can't stand that when I see that or hear of it or read of it. Like putting people down for this, and it's ridiculous that you are to be a witness of what He is in love to the homosexual, to the thief, to the adulterer, to the murderer, to all of them. It doesn't make murdering legal, right? But they need the love of Christ like all of us do. I could have murdered. I hated someone enough at a particular time. Sure, I could have. If I had the weapon in my hand, maybe. You know, we've all been to places like that. You know, no one's above anybody. And I mention that because, again, if we're going to reign and overcome like He overcame, we must be the servant of all. It's true, very, very true. And that's endurance. So combine with this verse, 2 Timothy 2:12, Matthew 10:32 through 33, Christ says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And when He confesses you, it's going to be that new reigning title, you know, the new name. And that's also in Revelation. You combine that with, I forget the verse in Revelation, either 2 or 3, where when we receive the new name, that He will confess us before the Father and His angels. And that's our word, homologeo. It means to confess publicly to the Father and His angels. "But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And this certainly doesn't mean just walking around with words. Now, of course, that's part of it. But the effective witness is the one who witnesses with the life. Someone who doesn't have a love for Christ, the smallest amount of pressure will shut them up. The smallest amount of uncomfortability will make them embarrassed. I mean, you're only going to project one that you love, even when it's hard to do so. And it's only going to be someone that you truly love and know to be the source of all life, that you will give that source and display that source before men, even when things are tough. Let's go to Revelation 22, still on the theme of reigning with Him. And we can't do that if He's not resurrected, by the way. Which I'm sure you all know. Revelation 22, verse 1. We're going to skip to the end and see how it ends. It's not cheating. "And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the other side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall do what? Serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, for they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the destiny of all believers, and the resurrected Christ is the sealing guarantee of it. So this should comfort us and give us confidence to take the doctrine that you understand right now and reign in your life right now with whatever doctrine you possess. So though we used to be captives of the satanic kingdom as unbelievers, we are now the very ones who proclaim its demise, and therefore the church is God's eternal trophy case of grace. You know, you think of Old Testament believers that you say, wow, they're trophies of grace. Like, say, Jacob. You know, Jacob ran from God for years. He was a swindler, deceiver. And others, too. David's obvious display of God's grace with his many failures. But every church age believer is a trophy case of grace. And many will not be exhibited as trophies of grace. Now, a trophy of grace is one that reveals what they have received. You know, on a trophy you have the plaque, you know, and there's usually a little person on it that depicts, or something, that depicts what you won. It depicts it. And there's a thing there, you know, first place, second place. Or if you're one of those people who got honorable mention, thanks for showing up. And all kids get those now. But if you had a trophy, I mean, if you ever got one as a kid, you're proud of that. You know, you put it on a mantle or whatever. And it reveals what was done. And a trophy of grace is a revealer of what has been done for them. Right? I am only what I am by the grace of God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. I didn't do it alone. And so a trophy of grace is one that reflects or depicts what was done for them. And what Christ has done for us should be revealed in our lives. And with that, we will reign in life over all things. And again, it doesn't mean that we won't lose any battles. We're going to lose plenty. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. We're going to sin plenty. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to go right all the time, because it's not. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be in conflict and adversity and tribulation. Obviously, the Word of God says that we are. But that doesn't have to go to the core of us and cause stress in the soul. Now, we can wait for eternity, because it says all of them right here, they shall reign forever and ever. We have the opportunity and privilege to do it in time. Have you heard me say that before? We exist to the praise of the glory of His grace. We exist. Exact words from Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And we are the evidence of God's brilliance. Brilliance, being using you, is brilliant. And power in bringing about the destruction of His foes, and thus the liberation of His people. Liberated. Now, just like the Jews coming out of Egypt, we could be Caleb and Joshua, or we could be the rest of them. You know, because liberation means that I'm lost some security that I used to rely upon. You know, I'm enveloped in the world system. There's certain security measures that Satan has put in that system that we all relied upon. And it's a false security, but he's got to maintain some kind of peace here. And so he gives this false security in the world system. God releases from that. I leave those security systems. I find myself in freedom in the wilderness. And yet I've got to trust my Father. I've got to operate in love and trust my Father. And it's amazing to me when you look at the history of the church, how God has used carnality, pettiness, narrowness, self-centeredness, and abusive power tendencies. Has he used those things? No, but he's used an organization that has those things. Because like all human organizations or institutions, it's full of fallen people. And in any organization or institution, there is power that can be had and there is wealth that can be had. And by a great temptation for that, and for people in their flesh, whether they're believers or unbelievers, but surely believers, that even though the church has been always full of a great deal that does not in any way glorify God, exhibiting carnality, pettiness, narrowness, self-centeredness, and abusive power tendencies that characterizes all human, fallen human institutions, God has used her to his glory. And so it is that the church is nothing by herself but a trophy of the grace of God. A believer who is petty, carnal, self-centered will reign with Christ. But of course, God has always had a remnant, a few, and it's always less than the majority, always, who have exhibited this reigning in life. But as we've noted, God has used the weak ones to shame the wise. Even the petty, narrow-minded, self-centered, abusive members of the church, if they're believers in Christ, will be exhibited with Christ in resurrection body forever. Right? Satan says, that guy was my servant on earth. He said, no, he's not anymore. I delivered him. Because it said in Revelation 22, you're still there, right? It says, they will serve him. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Meaning, from the least to the greatest. And that, of course, is in heaven. And so, to the universe, she will be the church. Well, it's, theologically, it's called the great genuflex, or the big genuflex, where the whole church is raptured, we meet Christ in the clouds, and that's when we all receive our resurrection bodies. To all the angels in the atmosphere, I don't know if anybody on earth can see it, I doubt it. I don't think it's mentioned anywhere one way or the other. But through all of us together, everybody will be in the trophy case. All by the grace of God. And it's the most astounding trophy case that anyone could have ever imagined. All at the same time. Even the dead, who don't have their resurrection bodies now, because Christ is the only one who has it, will all be transformed into that resurrection body, as will all those who are raised with Christ from the earth at the rapture of the church. And then, bam, millions and millions, I would say, all in these beautiful resurrection bodies with Christ as the head. Amazing. And that's a for sure thing. So, through his resurrection, this becomes a conclusion, even though it hasn't happened yet. And so that is, again, victory. And if that's going to happen and I'm in victory, again, I should be walking in victory now. And there, in truth, truth intrudes into our souls and says, well, why are you afraid? Why are you worried? Why are you anxious? Why are you so self-absorbed? Isn't all of this a truth that's going to happen in the future? And it intrudes upon our flesh. And that's why truth sometimes, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. But all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction. For, I think the first one, right, is reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. So why would the truth approve? Reprove us, because there's parts of our flesh that don't want to be accountable to the truth, and we all have to acknowledge that. Don't feel guilty about it or condemned. But no, one way or the other, that God always gets his way. So if you ain't going to do it now, you're going to do it in eternity. You're going to serve him. If you don't want to do it now, anybody, I'm not talking about you, but if you don't want to do it now, you're going to do it in eternity. God always gets his way. And that's a good thing to remember, too. When I'm, and you know, you can think, if I'm fighting God in any area, no, he's going to get his way. So, maybe it motivates us to throw in the towel and quit fighting. Probably not, as obstinate as we are. And I'll close with this. It is of no use to oppose God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In Revelation 22:5, that's the last chapter. This is the first chapter. God said, this is my will in the first chapter, and it is my will fulfilled in the last chapter. They will reign forever and ever with me. Over the earth, over the heavens, with me, over all of it. And this is what I made man for, and this is exactly what man's going to do. And so God always gets his way. There's no use, there's no reason to, obviously, but if we oppose him in any way, we're going to lose. And so God is, thank God he is patient, long-suffering, right? And he gives us time to learn and to grow, but it is his will for us to be reigning in life. Now, of course, not over the physical earth. That ain't going to happen until Christ returns. But reigning in life in our own soul. That is his desire for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided by means of that grace. And may you instruct us through your Spirit and enlighten our hearts to receive that and to have it be a reflection in our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.